Thank you, music team. That's a good one. I hadn't heard that song until this week either. And I hope that you come with unwavering hope this morning. But that's not always the case, is it? I don't know if you've ever had something happen where you actually cried out to God and said something like, "Why, Lord? Why?" And it's not always a big thing. Maybe you've really got to go somewhere and you hop in the car and you turn the key and click, 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 click. Why, Lord? I mean, I left the door open all night last night, but like, why did you let this happen to me? Or you hit your thumb with a hammer and you're just, ow, why? Or maybe it's actually been something really significant, right? So maybe your marriage evaporated. Why, Lord? Somebody that you really cared about died suddenly, left a family behind. There's just no obvious explanation for why this. What are you doing, God? What do you think would happen if, when those words came out of your mouth, God himself actually showed up and said, "I'm glad you asked. Let me explain this. Here's what's going on." We left off last week with Moses essentially saying to God, "Why? Why did you send me? What do you think you're doing? Pharaoh obviously isn't getting it. Israel's not getting it. I don't get it. What is going on?" And this morning, Moses actually gets the VIP treatment. God actually shows up and says, "I'm glad you asked. Let me explain exactly why everything is happening the way it's happening." And I think there's a lot for us to learn, because I think as we go through, we're going to discover the same reasons God gave to Moses for how he was going to act in relationship to him and why things were going the way they were going are not any different than the reasons God would give to us today if he in fact showed up to speak audibly to us in the midst of our suffering and trial. And it's pretty profound. And if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to follow along as we work through Exodus chapter 6. We're going to go through the first 27 verses this morning. And we're going to see this passage broken down into a few sections. But the first, and the one that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this morning, is a section in which God reveals himself to Moses. In verses 1 through 8, we're going to just see this amazing self-revelation of God. And as I mentioned, the context is pretty discouraging. Pharaoh is defiant. Israel is despondent. Moses is defeated. But God is still in control. And he gives this precious gift to the frail leader of his people, the gift of revelation. And I just want to begin by noting, even from the beginning, God's will is what brings about his redeeming work in this world. And it's going to happen. But it is his revelation of himself that connects us to our experience of that redemption. Right? God is going to do what he's going to do, whether we're even aware of it or not. But it's how he chooses to reveal himself to us that allows us to go along in the journey and to experience that redemption. To not be ignorant or fearful or doubting, but to be confident and comforted. And we're going to see the effect that this is meant to have on Moses and the people. And what a privilege it is for us, because unlike Moses, you might think, it's not fair Moses got to have God show up and actually talk to him. You know, what's not fair is that Moses never got beyond the Pentateuch in the revelation of God. You know, God is going to take Moses off the scene in just a few books of this Bible, right? And he's going to miss out on all of this revelation of God. that we have in front of us every day, the complete and full revelation of God. And so if nothing else, I hope that this morning will be an encouragement to us to treasure God's self-revelation of himself to us in a way that we will take advantage of. But God knows exactly in this situation what Moses needs to hear in this moment. And we're going to see a shepherding heart come out of God in both what he tells Moses and then in what he tells Moses to tell the people of Israel. And so we're first going to see this morning God's revelation of himself to Moses. And he's going to do it along a pretty clear outline here. If you've got your Bibles, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.'" The first thing that God is going to tell Moses is his plan. The first thing God wants to reveal to Moses is what he's about to do. God responds to Moses' cry. It's an emphatic way of announcing here when God says, "You shall see what I will do." Moses is about to personally witness God's coming action. God's not just saying, "Moses, let me give you a little glimpse into the future here." He's like, "No, now buckle up, Moses, because you're about with your own eyes to see what I'm about to do to Pharaoh." Under compulsion here is a Hebrew idiom literally meaning by a strong hand. The thing which God wants Moses to see is the heavy hand by which he will compel and coerce Pharaoh to let his people go. This is God saying, I'm not messing around. I'm about to step in and put a heavy hand on this proud and arrogant ruler who thinks he's a god. And by the time I'm done with him, not only is he going to relinquish his claim on you and let you leave, he is going to drive you out of his land. This is more than just going to celebrate a festival to God in the wilderness. God is telling Moses, when I'm done with Pharaoh, he is going to permanently remove you from Egypt. This exodus, this redemption will be complete. God can be heavy-handed. And we use this term today, usually negatively, to mean somebody's overly harsh, overly forceful. But with God, it's a way of saying that he has power when he acts. It's like the strong hands of a good father. Right? Some of you have that experience when you're a child and something's wrong and you're worried and you don't know what's going on. Maybe you're hurting and then all of a sudden that big heavy hand comes down on your shoulder. It's okay. You've probably seen this even with little babies, right? They're crying. And then sometimes there's just something about that big, huge hand that wraps all the way around their torso, resting on that infant. Shh, you're okay. All right. The heavy hand of God can come to comfort his people. But it's also a hand that is heavy and strong to defend his people when he bears it as a weapon. And this is what God is doing. He is rolling up his sleeves. You might imagine Moses, like a young child, crying, "Dad, the bully is winning!" And God, in response, says, "Son, watch this." God does not always act as we think he will, but he always acts as he should. And we should take advantage of the great privilege we have to let God work in our trials and to wait with faith, to see with our eyes what he will do for us. And why would God choose to step into what from his perspective are such trivial little things? Even the greatest trials in our lives pale in comparison to ruler of the universe matters. Well, God's going to give Moses the reasons why he chooses to step in and act with a mighty hand on behalf of Moses and the people. And that continues in verses 2 and 3 when he says, it's not just this mighty hand that I choose to bring about because of my plan, but it's because I desire to have an immediate presence to you and for you. I want to have a relationship with you. And this one's going to take a little bit to dig into. And so this is kind of where we're going to really camp probably this morning for most of our time. But I think you'll agree it's worth it in the end. We see in verses 2 through 3, God spoke further to Moses. So here's my plan. And now I want to tell you more. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So God speaks further to Moses here, and it's actually a different word than we just saw in the previous verse when it says God said to Moses. In the first case, it's kind of like God just walked up, here's my plan. But this word for speak further here is the idea of entering into a conversation where it's like, this is what's going to happen. Now, come here, Moses, sit down. Let me explain what's really going on here. So it's this drawing near of God to really start to work out for Moses what's going on behind his plan. And God is moving past just the facts to this personal conversation. And he begins with a phrase that we're going to see several times here in this section. And that is, I am Yahweh. So here's my plan. Why? What's the deal with my plan? It's all stemming out of this truth. I am Yahweh. And he continues to connect himself to his historical relationship with the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice he points out something really interesting here. He says that to the fathers of promise, those God initially made his covenant with, he appeared as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but was not known to them as Yahweh. Cool. New name. Except something's fishy here. And quite profound. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read of God establishing his covenant with Abram. It said, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So here God introduces himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Great, just like what we read back in Exodus. Except that if you back up two chapters before that in Genesis 15, you read this. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, again speaking to Abraham, and if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, and God says to Abram, I am Yahweh. Most translations, whenever they render what's this word Yahweh, also known as the Tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, they usually render it there with this capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. So whenever you see that in your English Bibles, that's trying to let you know that the Hebrew behind that is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So what's going on? Do we have proof here that God did in fact make himself known by both names? Well, if you're a liberal scholar, as I read in a bunch of the commentaries I said this week, it's an obvious indication that the different authors that were all piecemealing the Pentateuch together just didn't take the time to read each other very carefully before they were gluing all the pieces in place. It's just an oops. It's not an oops. It's actually very profound. So let's open this. It's rich. Notice carefully the language. It does not say in Exodus that God was never called Yahweh by the patriarchs, but that he never appeared to them as Yahweh. Instead, it says he appeared to them as God Almighty. And this is true. In God's dealings with the patriarchs, he gave them his promises, but they did not live to see them fulfilled. Instead, God showed them glimpses of his power and taught them of his great might, the great might that would one day in the future result in the fulfillment of his promises. In other words, El Shaddai is the name that captures a relationship with God according to his power. And then we fast forward to the time of the Exodus. And back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Remember that passage? Right, God gives Moses a name to carry back to Israel. He will be known as I am who I am, that name of eternal existence. Yahweh is an abbreviated form coming from that verb of to be, to exist. And this is the name that God says will become the name by which his people will know him forever, his memorial name to all generations. And it's a name that will be used 5,311 times in the Old Testament. Feel free to count them. And out of all the names of God, it is the only one identified as a personal name and not just a descriptive title. It is the name that captures not just God's ability to fulfill his promises, but his actual drawing near to people to fulfill them. In short, God Almighty is the name that focused on the power of God, but Yahweh is the name that captures the presence of God to his people. The patriarchs knew God as the all-powerful one, but their knowledge of him was mostly as the transcendent, the one who was so utterly different than us. And God is telling Moses that he will now primarily be known by his immanence, by his relationship with his people, his drawing near. That word known, by my name I was not known to them, is the same word for know that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 25, when it said, God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. That phrase, took notice, is the same Hebrew word, know, that we see God use here. God was not unaware of the identity of the Israelites. He knew them all along. Just as the patriarchs were aware that God referred to himself as Yahweh. But in Exodus 2:25, God is not learning new information. He is connecting with Israel relationally. He is moving to engage with them covenantally. And in just this way, God is telling Moses that his self-revelation with Israel will now be along the lines of his personal name, Yahweh. And when God tells Moses to speak to the people of Israel in a moment, we'll see this come out powerfully. Good illustration, I think, of this idea is something you might see between like a father and their teenage child. There's a big difference when a daughter comes flying through the room. Hey, Dad, can you? Or, Dad, don't forget that. Or, Dad, have you seen my? Versus when she comes up and says, Daddy, can we talk? Or a son, you know, a father speaking to his son, clean your room. Son, listen to what I'm speaking. Son, is your homework done? Versus, my son, how are you? Just a subtle change. Using terms that both knew already, but by saying, I need a daddy right now. Or, my son. You're indicating a shift in the emphasis of your relationship. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here. When we are in the midst of trial, the single most important truth for us is the reality of God's close presence to us. For the Christian, this presence is seen most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. You can draw a straight line from Yahweh to Emmanuel. Hebrews 13, 5 through 8 says this, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, Yahweh is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And then down in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Just a lot like a New Testament way of saying Jesus Christ is the I am who I am. The same confidence that God was seeking to give to Moses when he revealed himself to him uniquely as Yahweh is the same confidence that we ought to have in facing our life trials and situations, knowing that Jesus Christ is our helper and always present to us. And that presence manifests to us not in an arbitrary way, but along specific lines. And those lines are defined by his promises, which is what he goes into next in verse 4. I also, God says, Exodus 6:4, established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. So God continues in verse 4 to clarify his historical commitments to the people of Israel. From Abraham on, God had covenanted with Israel, with his chosen people, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which the patriarchs had all wandering without ever possessing. And God hasn't forgotten that promise. And as the guy who actually put the whole planet together, he's pretty good with geography and is aware that Egypt is in fact not Canaan. Israel must and will be leaving to head northeast. And God is reminding Moses, I am going to act because I am with you. You're my people. And I promised you're going to go to Canaan. And you're not there yet. So that's going to happen. God's covenants aren't merely goals or ideals. They are promised realities to which God binds himself. And God is greatly invested in his covenants. They are not incidental concerns. We don't want to make the mistake of questioning God's word because so many in our world prove inconstant to their marriage vows, to their legal contracts, to their sworn oaths. It's not how God is. He doesn't say, oops, where's one of my lawyer angels? Find me a loophole. That's not how he ever operates. When God establishes a covenant, he will keep it. And as the kids would say, cross his heart, hope to die. So, do you know what God has promised you? Do you know what God has bound himself to do on your behalf? Let God recount those things to us by reading them faithfully and consistently in his word. Are you facing persecution? God said you would, but greater is he in you than he who is in the world. Are you facing sickness? Our outer bodies may decay, but our inner self is being renewed. Are you facing loneliness? God will never leave or forsake you. Are you facing injustice? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Facing death? Death is swallowed up in victory. What are you facing? God has a promise by which he will relate to you in the midst of that. Do you know what it is? And are you taking hope that God will take action according to his covenant promises to us? When Jesus took the bread and the cup and declared the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, he was actually trying to accomplish a lot more than forcing people to print their Bibles in two sections from then on. What comfort is ours when we know that which God is certain to accomplish on our behalf? And what confusion and misery is ours when we forget or neglect his promises? Trust it's becoming clear that the promises of God are not something that makes him distant, like paperwork a lawyer makes you sign, but there's something that makes him near. His promises are the expression of his presence to us. And it is comforting to know that they are made with a full appreciation of your limitations and of your pain. God does not just know your suffering, he has compassion for it. And the last thing God wants to communicate to Moses is his pity. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. In addition to God's covenant promises, God is moving to action. He is actually motivated by hearing the groans of his people and seeing the realities of their bondage. It may be tempting for some of us to have this picture of God in heaven sort of just like getting daily bondage reports in his throne rooms. You're like, we're about 5% up in the suffering column. Gabriel, would you dispatch a few investigators, see what's going on over there? He can feel distant, perhaps. Like the trials we're in are just sort of this like mathematical equation he's crunching to make us more holy. But that's not our God. He is close enough to hear you cry. He is near enough to know your thoughts when you can't even put them into words. And he pities you. We'll see this later in the book of Judges, where once again God responds to the groaning of his people. In Judges 2:18 it says, "When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord," again this is Yahweh all throughout here, "was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of all their enemies in the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning," same word, "because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." God pities our suffering. And in Christ, it's more than just pity. It's actual empathy. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." When we call out to God, we can call out because he doesn't just know the facts of our situation. He knows our experience of it. He knows and cares about more than just what is happening to us. He has pity on our emotional distress as well. And we do not need to have a stiff upper lip with God. We can be completely honest with him. And we know that he will respond to us, yes, out of his eternal unchanging promises, but he'll also respond to us out of an unfathomable ocean of real compassion. These are the foundations of God's work in our lives: his plan, his presence, his promises, and his pity. And what a comfort to know that those are not just Moses' truths, they're our truths as well. And speaking of comfort, let's look now briefly at how God will direct Moses to communicate all of this to Israel. In verses 6 through 8, God commands Moses to speak some gospel. Right? Gospel means good news. God says, "Take this good news and go tell Israel." And the first thing Moses is to tell them is that it is Yahweh who is speaking. And what follows are three different ways in which this covenant-keeping God will present himself to his people. Begins by God saying, "I am going to be present to you to redeem you." In carrying this message of hope to the people, God wants to start there. It says in verse 6 of chapter 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Yahweh declares his plan to set Israel free, and he does so with these three powerful verbs in here. If you like to study the Bible, and I hope you do, look at the verbs. It's where the action's happening, and these are some good ones. He says, "I will bring you out, I will deliver you, and I will redeem you." He's going to bring them out. That word means literally to lead them out as a shepherd. He's going to lead them out from underneath their burdens, from the weight that is crushing them in the land of Egypt. And then he says, "I will deliver you." And it's the same word for salvation. I am going to save you, break your chains, and release you from your bondage. And I will redeem you. I will buy you back. Or it can even be rendered, I will avenge you through payment or sacrifice with my mighty arm and with great judgments. Behold the presence of Yahweh to his people. He lifts their burdens. He breaks their chains. He reclaims his people for himself. And when we speak ourselves to those who are hurting, speak words of redemption. Let them hear that in Christ, is real hope for deliverance. Like Israel, our path to redemption may pass through some pretty dark and scary valleys, but we will certainly come out one day and enter into a full salvation in Christ. And that is good news indeed. But deliverance from burdens and bondage is only an introductory joy to what Yahweh has in mind as he moves to redeem his people. Here is the central joy that God wishes to communicate to his people, and that is that he wishes to be present, to have a relationship with his people, to relate to them. In verse 7 it says, "Then I will take you." Why am I bringing you out? So that I can take you for my people. "And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And what beautiful language that is. God is not looking for a trophy. "There was that time I rescued those Semites out of that one place." He wants a relationship. Redemption is the path to being united with God. He will take Israel as his people, and Israel will have Yahweh as her God. As a result, it says, Israel will know, and it's that same word know we keep seeing show up in those places where we're talking about relational knowledge. Israel will know, will have experienced that Yahweh is truly a personal and a present God, the one who proved it by delivering them. And I encourage you sometime, if you'd like, do a study through Scripture about all the places in which God says, "You will be my people and I will be your God," because that shows up over and over at watershed moments of covenantal blessing. Exodus is for us a mighty picture of redemption. That's why we're studying it. But let's remember that it points forward to an even greater and ultimate redemption. We might rephrase verse 7 for us today something like this: "Then I will take you for my children, and I will be your father, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from your bondage to sin by the death of my son." When did we last thank God for being our Yahweh and our mighty salvation? We can never be thankful enough. To know God is truly the highest of all possible privileges. But it is not even then the only privilege there is to being God's people. And God ends in verse 8 by saying he is present to reward his people. Exodus 6:8, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." God ends his message to the Israelites by reminding them of his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Incidentally, that's just a cool pattern in the Old Testament. For those of you who have come from a line of faith, it might be a cool thing to occasionally remind your children. "Children, the same God of my grandfather and my father and me is also your God." Just that constant way that God had of connecting his promises to the historical chain that came before. That's pretty cool. But in the midst of this reminder of covenant promises, God says, "Hey, it was Canaan, not Egypt, that you were promised, and it will be given to you as a possession." How do they know? Because he is Yahweh. "I am Yahweh." That expression, if you noticed, bookends. It's the first thing and the last thing that Moses is to say to the people of Israel. And it's fitting to do so. Have you ever noticed how this world actually doesn't promise hardly anything that God doesn't also promise? Long life, riches, happiness, joy, meaning. These are the gifts of God, not the world. How sad that in pursuing the blessings of God in every place but his presence, we often miss out on both the blessing and his presence. The church does not inherit the land of Canaan. That was a gift to Israel specifically. Instead, we will have to content ourselves with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and all the glories of heaven and the new heavens and new earth instead. I'll give you a moment to recover from the loss. It's hard to imagine a more hopeful message than what we just heard God lay out, isn't it? So what excitement this will surely bring to Israel when they hear it. Right? Revelation, the way in which God chose to begin to engage with his people after their discouragement. But unfortunately, our next R word in your outline is not rejoicing. It's rejection. In verses 9 to 13. In these verses, we see that even after everything that God said, everything that should have thrilled their souls, they are going to reject his message. And how is that possible? Well, I think we're going to see two reasons for this rejection, and they serve as a warning to us as well, because I think it's the two things that most often tempt us as God's people to reject him as well. I'm not talking now about unbelievers in unbelief who reject God out of the hardness of their hearts because they have not yet been made alive. I'm talking about the reasons why those who know God and are his people are tempted to turn away from his promises. And the first is because of hurt. Because of hurt. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. He laid it out just as God had told him to. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. In reality, they didn't listen to God. Israel heard what Moses said. They heard the words, but they did not listen to them. They do not value or believe his words because they can't see past their pain. In the Hebrew, there's an idiom here where we see despondency in some of your translations. It literally means they were short on spirit. They had been so worn down by their cruel bondage that it was as if they no longer had the mental or spiritual or emotional resources to respond anymore. Reminds me of a story you may have heard about Florence Chadwick. 34 years old, on July 4th, 1952, she attempted to become the first woman to swim 21 miles from Catalina across the Catalina Channel from Catalina Island to Palos Verde on the California coast. And the day of the big swim, the ocean was ice cold and the fog so thick you could barely see even the support boats that followed her. The tides and the current were against her. And to make matters worse, happened to be a really good year for sharks. But at daybreak, she said, "I'm doing this thing. The fog's going to burn off. It'll be fine." Hour after hour, she swam. The fog never lifted. Her mother and trainer followed in one of the support boats, encouraging her to keep going. Americans watched on television, and other members of the support crew took turns with a rifle shooting at the sharks that were swimming around her. She kept going and going. At about the 15-hour point, she began to doubt that she would ever be able to finish this swim. The cold was too much. So she told her mother, "I don't think I can make it." A little less than an hour later, at 15 hours and 55 minutes, she said, "I can't do it. I've got to stop." And she asked her support crew to take her out of the water. She couldn't see where she was going anymore. The fog was so thick. Had no idea she was less than a mile from her destination. Later, she told the reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." The fog made her unable to see her goal, and it felt like she was getting nowhere. 2 months later, she tried again. The fog was just as bad, but now she knew that shore was there, and she made the entire swim in 13 hours and 47 minutes, breaking a 27-year-old record by more than 2 hours. Pain blinds us and causes us to turn away from help when we need it most. It causes us to give up when we desperately need to keep going, to not be able to see the approaching shore. It gives us ears deaf to good news because all we can hear is bad news. Be patient with those who suffer even when they snap at your best efforts to help them? It's not right for them to do that. But if God can be patient with Israel, we can be patient with our brothers and sisters as well and understand that hurt makes it really hard to hear the good news. But for you, stay close to the vine and to the branches. If Israel had kept a healthier pattern of worship and godly fellowship, it is likely they would have not been so despondent. Stay close to God and His word and prayer. Stay close to the church and fellowship and relationships. When the time comes that we really need it, we are often too short-spirited to begin what we have already neglected. But there is another form of affliction that tempts us to reject God's words to us. And Moses himself is going to demonstrate that in verses 10 to 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, Exodus 6, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am," oh boy, here we go again, "unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Doubt. Doubt. Moses, despite what encouragement it must have been to have been hearing directly from God, has fallen off a cliff again of doubt. God's will hasn't changed. Moses still needs to go talk to Pharaoh. Moses, though, it seems, hasn't changed either. He's still the same doubter that we saw on the mount with the burning bush. His prior objections, if anything, are more pronounced. "See, God, I told you. Nobody will listen to me because I don't talk good." He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. "Israel, my people, won't listen. And you want me to now go to Pharaoh." We did Pharaoh fail. We did Israel fail. Now you want me to go back to Pharaoh. God, don't you know the definition of insanity? And we're going to get a much more detailed description of God's response to Moses in a few weeks. Here it just simply says, God said, go talk to him. Right? But for this morning, this is where our narrative takes a break. How often are we discouraged from following God's advice in job decisions, relationship decisions, responses to crises, you name it, because we doubt whether or not God really will come through for us when push comes to shove? I remember when I first heard Elon Musk was going to try to land a rocket vertically on a barge in the ocean. I was like, nah, that's not happening. And then I watched it happen. Turns out, he has a lot of money. Had access to some resources I did not fully appreciate at the time. Do you know that your God has access to resources you probably don't fully appreciate at the time? The story of the Exodus is only one of many that prove the central idea that God always comes through according to his promises. Not always in the way that we would imagine. I'm sure Moses did not have a plague of frogs on his radar. But always exactly in keeping with his word. We combat doubt primarily, and this is, I think, is a key here. We combat doubt primarily not with more information. Because there are so many things we will never know about how God works. We primarily combat doubt first and foremost by having a close walk with God. It is our relationship to Him that engenders trust. The more He is to us, Yahweh, the more we are ready to trust His word. So it may seem odd that it is at this moment that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to insert a genealogy. But I think it serves at least two purposes. First, build suspense. And the Old Testament writers knew how to spin a good story. And then everything fell apart. By the way, did I tell you who your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was? Right? So I think that's part of it. What's going to happen? right? That's good stuff. But second and more importantly, I think it actually is meant here to foreshadow God's fulfillment of his promises despite all the failures we just read about. And it anchors this account in history and reality and shows us that God did in fact accomplish his will despite the rejection. We're not going to have time to tear apart this genealogy person by person, but there's some good stuff in here. I'd recommend you do that. But I just want to let it function as a whole unit because for the purpose of what we're looking at this morning, I think it speaks best in its entirety. God wants to anchor his word to us in the reality of its fulfillment. And he does that in this genealogy. He starts with Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob's sons, in verses 14 to 15. And we're going to see the genealogy goes just down to Levi. We don't get through all the sons of Jacob. Moses is just getting to Levi. That's where he wants to focus. So he mentions Reuben. He mentions Simeon. It's interesting here, the mention of a Canaanite woman in the line of Simeon. You can look at that. Moses may have been uniquely drawn to the reality of non-native parts of of Israel's heritage, given his own marriage outside of the people of God. But God obviously is interested in that as well. Levi is mentioned then in verses 16 down through 25, and this is the heart of the genealogy, and it traces through all these different generations of Levi all the way down to Phinehas. His line is the line of priests and also the line of Aaron and Moses, and we see interesting things through here. There's a bunch of women and wives mentioned, which is giving them honor and underscoring their value, but also pointing to the relative purity of the Levitical line. A special note is that we also see Moses' father is actually named here, Amram. We find out he was, in fact, married to his aunt, which is kind of interesting. That's going to later be illegal under God's law, but it was not so at this time. But it still bugged the Jews so bad that when they created the Septuagint and translated it, they said that he had actually married not his aunt, but his father's brother's daughter. There, fixed it. We also see the line of Korah mentioned here, which will become significant later as Korah is going to lead a major rebellion against Moses. We find out here that they were essentially cousins. And Korah is like, I had the same Levitical claim to the position of authority that you have as you do. Who do you think you are? So we can see where Korah's pride was anchored historically. We also see that Aaron marries Elisheba, who is from the tribe of Judah. Which is interesting because her father and brother are both ancestors of Jesus. And so in Aaron, you have an interesting intersection between the line of the Messiah and the line of the high priest, which is a kind of a fascinating little historical footnote. But here's the bottom line. The genealogy goes all the way from Levi, who predates the bondage in Egypt, all the way to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, who lives into the time of the judges after Israel is in the land. Moses traces God's faithfulness through the actual history of his family from its fountainhead to God's fulfillment in priestly descendants worshiping God in the promised land. And in case anyone was wondering, if this Moses and Aaron in this genealogy are actually the ones that we've been studying and reading about, Moses is only too happy to clarify in verses 26 and 27 when he says, "It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts.' They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron." It's like, we got it, you're good, it's okay. Moses is like, this was real. This was me. Here's the genealogy. Here's how it all laid out. This actually happened. And I hope that just sort of jolts us a little bit to remember, this is not myth and fairy tale. These are not stories that just like encourage us. This is real. This actually happened. These people lived and experienced the deliverance of God. And so will you. So how does God actually move then to deal with a doubting leader, a despondent nation, and a despotic Pharaoh? You don't want to miss our return to Exodus right after Easter, as Moses picks the narrative back up after this genealogy, and we begin to see God fully show off. But let us end this morning with this thought. Christian, it is a privilege to know a God who reveals himself to us and desires to be present to us as Yahweh. We know his will is unchangeable and will become reality. So let us leave here today with a renewed conviction to embrace him at his word. Praise to Yahweh, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty El Shaddai can do, if with his love he befriend thee as Yahweh. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, that we can come and pray to you this morning as our Father God. What an incredible privilege that you would desire to draw near to us in your power. And I pray, Lord, that we would take full advantage of that. Help us not to be short-spirited, especially not we who in Christ have the Holy Spirit living within us. May instead we be able to be a light to this world to show them that when human resources are exhausted, we haven't even begun to see the end of what our God will do for his own name's sake and also because he loves his people. We pray, Lord, for those in our church who are in a season of hurt or of doubt, would you in your kindness and your graciousness, perhaps even through the love of some of us, minister to them and lift up their heads and restore their souls, that they may see your goodness and praise you even in the midst of the trial. And we all look forward to waiting for that day when all of your word will be proven true and we will be able to enjoy the blessings of being yours forever. So may we live in light of that today. And we ask that in the name of your Son. Amen.